Fortify our faith that we can leave tonight, Lord, with a new zest and a zeal and a fire for serving you. Lord, we want to be ready to walk with you, and we thank you for your grace and your mercy toward us. And we pray tonight, Lord, you'll teach us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Once a pastor went to the intensive care unit at the hospital to visit a church member who was on the life support system. The pastor stood by the man's bed and spoke to him for several minutes. And after a few seconds, the patient grew disturbed, kind of agitated. And he reached for his pad and he wrote the pastor a note and slipped it to him. Well, the pastor didn't really want to disturb the patient any more than he already was, and so he just sort of smiled, slipped the note into his jacket pocket, prayed for the fella, and then left the hospital room. Sadly, a few hours later, he got a call from the hospital saying that the patient had passed away and had gone on to be with the Lord. Well, in the middle of the funeral service, the pastor suddenly remembered the note that the man had written to him in his last few moments on earth. And still having never looked at the note, he thought that surely what the man had written would add something to the service. And so he pulled it out of his pocket and he held it up to the congregation and he says, "I have here in my hand a piece of paper that contains the last words of our dear friend and brother." Then he unfolded the note, but he never read it out loud because the note said, "You're standing on my oxygen tube." He should have read it earlier. Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4, Paul pens his last words before leaving this earth. He is awaiting certain execution, and so he records his final instructions to Timothy and to the church. As Timothy unfolds Paul's note, he discovers what the apostle is thinking as he approaches eternity. He says, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." The Greek word translated perilous means dangerous, savage, severe. Paul warns as we get closer to the return of Christ, things are not going to be getting better. Things are going to be growing worse. For men will be lovers of themselves, self-absorbed, lovers of money. I read recently in a USA Today survey that questioned people's priorities. 90% of those polled said that they were very strongly committed to their family. 79% to their friends, 54% to their jobs, but only 52% to their religion. Which means most Americans are more committed to the people around them and to their job than they are to their God. Paul says lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. In Madison, Wisconsin this past year, the local atheist group erected a sign next to the city's Christmas tree. They posted a blasphemy. It read, "In this season of the winter solstice, may reason prevail. There are no gods, no devils, no angels, no heaven or hell. There is only the natural world. Religion is but a myth and superstition that hardens hearts and enslaves minds." But ironically, what was printed on the back was very revealing. On the back of the sign were printed the words, "Thou shalt not steal." You know, it's interesting. Modern man blasphemes God, but then leans upon the laws that God gave us to protect his own self-interest. People mock the idea of God, but they understand that without God, without a supreme and final authority, there can be no absolute standards for right and wrong. People don't like the idea of a God, but without God, things don't work. Paul says, disobedient to parents. Another trait of these last days. After a visit to the United States, the Duke of Windsor was asked what impressed him most about our country. He said, well, it was the way American parents obey their children. I think we need to acknowledge that we no longer live in a society that shows respect for parents, for parental authority. The movies and the music that most of our kids are subjected to portray parents as buffoons and bimbos. The media glamorizes rebellion. And if a parent today wants to earn his parents' respect, he has to earn it. If he wants his children's respect, I said that wrong. If a parent wants his children's respect, they're going to have to earn it. They're going to have to fight for it. They're going to have to demand it and insist upon it. They can no longer just sit back and think that the society and the schools and the media and all are going to advocate parental respect. They're not going to get much help from the media or marketplace or from the schools. Paul continues, not just disobedient to parents, but unthankful. And somehow the two go together. Did you hear about Michelle Tribout, the 36-year-old mother of three kids? Two of them are teenagers. Michelle decided to do something about the unthankfulness in her house. She went on strike. She ascended the treehouse in her backyard and she refused to come down. Michelle said that she was just tired of all the back talk and the whining and the general lack of appreciation, the ingratitude in her house. Her husband, Sonny Tribout, says that she stayed in the treehouse all night. But she finally came down after the kids left brownies at the base of the treehouse. Sonny says, there's good news. Negotiations to settle the work stoppage have begun. Seriously, though, in the last days, people will be better off and appreciate it less. Unthankful. Unholy. No one fearing God. No one seeking to bring God glory. Unloving. Literally, without natural affection. In other words, the normal, natural bonds and ties will disappear. Last week, I heard the most incredible story on the news about a woman, or actually a court, that was trying to figure out how to prosecute a young, expectant mother who shot herself in the stomach in order to kill her baby. And the court was trying to figure out how to prosecute her for that. That's incredible. Unloving. Without the natural affections or ties, just even the maternal ties, the most basic bond in nature, a mother and her child. In the last days, natural affections will be scorned. On most college campuses today, it's taught that lesbians make the best parents, that marriage is considered rape, that dating is called prostitution. Valentine's Day has now been hijacked and is called National Condom Week. In the last days, natural affections, godly ties, wholesome, natural loving relationships will be perverted, unforgiving. People will become bitter. Everyone, it seems, will be carrying a grudge. Slanderers. Look at what the media does today. The lies, the rumors that are spread. Anyone is fair game. Degrading comments, innuendos are tossed around without any kind of attempt to check out the credibility of the accusations. He says, without self-control, people will be brutal. And we all know that we live in an increasingly violent society today. Every 22 seconds in America, someone is either beaten, stabbed, or shot. And what would you expect after sampling the violence that you get every night on primetime television? Recently, David Walsh, the president of the National Institute on Media and Family, made this statement. It is tragically ironic that at the very time we are wringing our hands about violent behavior among young people, we are simultaneously entertaining them with it. We mourn what we actually cause. We've gone nuts today. There's no logic any longer. Despisers of good. Traitors. In other words, the day will come when you'll no longer be able to trust people. You know, there was a day in America where a man's word was his bond. A handshake meant something. But no longer. Not today. Even contracts or agreements to squirm out of, if possible. It's hard to carry on business today because you don't know who you can trust. You don't know who you can really count on. Headstrong. Stubborn. People so stuck to their prejudices that they no longer listen to reason. Haughty or proud, Paul says. They're right. Everyone else is wrong. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. If ever there was a statement that fit America today, that is it. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. People today live for the weekend. And not to go to church. But to party, to get out and play, to have fun. We have become lovers of pleasure. In 1994, the USA Today polled Americans age 18 to 64 to discover exactly what they do with their leisure time. At the top of the list was watching television. The average person watches 15.1 hours of television a week. Religion was way, way down on the list. 0.8 hours. Less than 1 hour was devoted to people's relationship with God. I say it again, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And it amazes me the extremes to which people will go to invent another means of pleasure. The pursuit of pleasure seems to never end. I read recently that agents for the Arizona Department of Fish and Game busted several people for frog licking. True story. Frog licking. There's a frog in Arizona that secretes a white, milky substance. It's a hallucinogenic. And people actually go out in search of these frogs and they lick the secretions off of the frogs, you know, just in the wild. They grab them and lick the toads. Frog licking. Lovers of pleasure. You know, once you've become addicted to pleasure, I mean, nothing really satisfies you. You've got to get the next thrill, the next thrill, the next thrill. Lovers of pleasure end up out licking toads. On the other hand, lovers of God find lasting pleasure. The bread of life that satisfies their hearts. Warren Wiersbe writes, "We should worship God, love people, and use things." We should worship God, love people, and use things. But if we start worshiping ourselves, we will ignore God, start loving things, and using people. I've heard it put, in America, we worship our work, we work at our play, and we play at our worship. In the last days, men will value pleasure more than they will value a right relationship with God. And having a form of godliness, but denying its power. You see, all this doesn't mean that people won't be religious. On the contrary, they will be very religious. They'll have all of the trappings of a relationship with God. They'll go to church. They'll make proper confessions. They'll engage in necessary rituals. The only thing they'll be missing out on is the person of God. They'll have the trappings, but they won't have the substance, the relationship itself with God. Outwardly, there's the form of godliness, but inwardly, they deny its power. There's the form without the force, the religion without the reality, the liturgy without the life. You know, Jeremiah lived among a religious crowd, a hypocritical crowd. And in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 2, he describes them. He says, God is near in their mouth, but far from their mind. People in the last days, you'll be able to say the same thing of them. God is near in their mouth, but far from their mind. They'll want enough of God to feel secure, but not enough of God to change their heart and renew their mind and reform how they live. It reminds me of a verse. I clipped it out years ago and I've saved it. It reads, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of Him to make me love a man of a different color or to pick beets with a migrant worker. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of a womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like $3 worth of God, please. But what people don't realize is that God doesn't come in $3 portions. If you want God, you have to hunger for Him and thirst for Him with all your heart. You have to receive Him as He is and allow Him to enter in, no holds barred, unreserved, total abandonment to Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul says about such people who have this form of godliness but deny its power. He says, from such people turn away. If you're in a church full of people that are playing at religion, it's not your job to remain among them in hopes of changing them. Paul says you need to get out of Dodge. Get away from those people because chances are they will rub off on you rather than vice versa. For this sort are those who creep into households. The NIV reads, they worm their way in. And make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Perhaps Paul is thinking of the smooth-talking preacher who plays on the rich widow's guilt and milks her out of her money. They're so-called ministers, but they're experts at fleecing the flock of God. You know, people who play at religion are consummate con artists. You know, when you play at religion, you lie to yourself about the reality of things and you end up believing those lies. And you get to the place where you can't separate the truth from a lie. Manipulation becomes their specialty. They know how to play on the heartstrings in just the right way, especially among emotionally vulnerable people, to pad their own pockets. They end up using people. Ministry becomes manipulation. They're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, I've known a lot of Christians who are constantly lusting for that new insight, that new revelation. They're always chasing after the key that's going to solve all of their problems, answer all of their questions, rather than just resting in the grace of God and relying upon the ever work of the Holy Spirit, just changing them and transforming them from the inside out. It's a lot easier, really, to excuse my failures on a lack of knowledge than it is on a lack of faith or a lack of obedience. And if I'm always searching for that key, that hidden wisdom, you know, that's out there, then I can kind of justify why I'm apathetic, why I'm the way I am, rather than realizing that my problem is not more information. The problem is to have faith, to believe, to obey what I already know. Paul says they're always learning, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. See, a lack of knowledge is not my fault. A lack of faith, though, is. We need to have faith. We need to rely and rest in the Holy Spirit. Let Him work in our hearts, not constantly be searching for some mysterious key. Paul says, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. In Exodus chapter 7, Moses threw down his rod before Pharaoh, and it became a serpent. And yet the magicians of Egypt were able to duplicate the miracle. Guys, Satan does have supernatural power. In Exodus 7, the sorcerers of Egypt are nameless, and we have to wait here until 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 to discover their names. Paul calls them Jannes and Jambres. Now, these occult practitioners, you remember, they were able to duplicate not just the turning of the rod into a snake, but they duplicated several of the miracles. They turned the Nile into blood. They called up frogs. But when Moses brought the third plague, the plague of lice, they threw in the towel. Exodus chapter 8, verse 19 records them saying, "Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.'" They were eventually defeated. Satan does have supernatural power, but his power is limited. The power of God exceeds the power of Satan. And Paul says that the false teachers in the last days will likewise demonstrate a powerful resistance against the truth. But eventually their resistance will prove to be folly and will be eclipsed by the power of God. He says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." You remember Timothy had grown up in the town of Lystra, where Paul had been stoned by the Jews, and he had seen firsthand Paul's persecutions, and yet his godly example in the face of those persecutions. He had also seen how that God had delivered Paul out of all the difficulties that had beset him. Paul's life really was an object lesson to Timothy. And what happened to Paul really happens to all believers to one degree or another. Persecution does come at some point. Paul promises Timothy in verse 12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Now, we as Christians love to recall and claim the promises of God. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." What a wonderful promise. Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Oh boy, that is incredible. Man, what a great and glorious promise. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, the Lord says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Man, we take these promises, we write them on little 3x5 cards, we cut them out, we place them on the refrigerator where we can see them every morning. We put them right next to where we shave or where we put on our makeup. And we look at those little, you know, cards and those promises, and we claim those promises day by day. Oh, the wonderful promises of God. We love all the promises of God except one. This one. But this is a promise, guys. God promises us that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's a promise. You won't see this promise taped to a refrigerator. You won't see this promise turned into a bumper sticker. And yet it's a promise of God nonetheless. In this world, you will have persecution, but be of good cheer. God has overcome this world. Hey, if they persecuted our Lord Jesus, then it's a guarantee they will persecute those who follow Him. Expect it. Don't be surprised when it happens. Prepare yourself for it. It's a promise. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. In other words, the key is not some new revelation, but it's holding on to the things you've already been taught. It's abiding in the once-for-all revelation that God has given us, His Word. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Guys, the book that you hold in your hand tonight is all that you need. The Bible is God's Word to you. It's all that you need to obtain and maintain a right relationship with God. It's there in that book. Hold on to it. Study it. Believe it. Obey it. Live it out. Paul assures us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Certain sections are not more inspired than other sections. All Scripture is equally inspired. And this is why we go through the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Matthew is no more inspired than Leviticus. It's all God's Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Here's a point. I thought I knew the Bible, reading piecemeal, hit or miss. Now a bit of John or Matthew, now a scratch of Genesis. Certain chapters of Isaiah, certain Psalms, the 23rd, 12th of Romans, 1st of Proverbs. Yes, I thought I knew the Word. But I found a thorough reading was a different thing to do. And the way was unfamiliar when I read the Bible through. You who treat the crown of writings as you treat no other book, just a paragraph disjointed, just a crude, impatient look. Try a worthier procedure. Try a broad and steadier view. You will kneel in very rapture when you read the Bible through. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Here's how you break it down. Doctrine is what to believe. Correction is what not to believe. Instruction is how to live. And reproof is how not to live. Now the Bible covers all four. I can't think of anything else you need to know. Can you? You need to know what to believe, what not to believe. You need to know how to live and how not to live. And the Bible covers all four points. The Word of God has been given to us that the man of God may be complete, Paul says. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. All you need to know to grow and go as a Christian is found right in the pages of Scripture. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. I heard of a woman who was accused of a crime. In fact, she was guilty of that crime, and she knew that she needed to line up for herself a crack attorney, a sharp attorney. She was guilty. She needed an expert to defend her. A lawyer was recommended. She wrote down his name and address, but she stuck it in her purse and she delayed in contacting him. When the trial date grew closer, she realized her error and she quickly called the lawyer and arranged for a meeting. But it was too late. He explained that if she had come just a few weeks earlier, he would have been happy to take her case. But just 2 days before their meeting, he had been appointed judge. And now, instead of being her attorney, he was going to preside over her case. Now you see, this is going to happen to millions and millions of people when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. At the moment, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God as our advocate, as our attorney. He is willing to plead our case and secure for us the mercies of God. But soon, Jesus will be appointed our judge. And when He returns, it will be to punish and to condemn. And so don't wait too late to give Him a call. Don't wait too late. And this is why we need to preach the Word, to be ready in season and out of season, when it's convenient, when it's inconvenient, when it's a planned opportunity, when it's a spontaneous opportunity. We need to be ready to rescue men who are perishing and preach to them the Word of God. Paul says, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. At the judgment seat of Christ, you don't want someone at the great white throne of God, you don't want someone to stand there and look and turn and look at you and say to you the following words, "My friend, I stand in judgment now, and I feel that you are to blame somehow. On earth we talk together day by day, but never did you point the way. You know the Lord in truth and glory, but never did you tell the story. My knowledge then was very dim, but you could have led me safe to Him. Though we lived together on the earth, you never told me of the new birth. And now I stand this day condemned because you failed to mention Him." Oh, guys, I don't want someone to turn and say that to me. You don't want someone to turn and say that to you. That's why we need to preach the Word in season, out of season, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. I think one of the scariest passages in all of the Bible is found in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 31. Let me read it to you. There Jeremiah says, "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power." Listen to this. "And my people love to have it so." Isn't that heartbreaking? Isn't that heart-wrenching? People know they're getting a watered-down message. People know they're getting defective doctrine. People know that they're being manipulated and they're being abused by the power of their leaders, but they love to have it so. They choose to remain in that kind of bondage and under that kind of deception. Breaks your heart. In the last days, the truth will no longer be sought. People will cultivate an appetite for half-truth. They'll listen to what teases them and pleases them, not the Word of God. They'll have itching ears. But you, Timothy, the faithful minister, but you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. You know, perilous times have a way of discouraging servants of God. And we need perseverance. We need stick-to-itness. We need to learn endurance. We need to finish what God has called us to do. Many people begin the race, but what counts is, do you finish? Are you a finisher? Remember, it was by perseverance that the snail reached the ark. Perseverance. Jim Corbett was the heavyweight boxing champion of the world at the turn of the century. He was known as Gentleman Jim. And Gentleman Jim once made this statement. He said, "Fight one more round. When your feet are so tired that you have to shuffle back to the center of the ring, fight one more round. When your nose is bleeding and your eyes are black and you're so tired you wish your opponent would just crack you on the jaw and put you to sleep, fight one more round," remembering that the man who fights one more round is the man who is never whipped. Let me encourage you tonight to stick with it. If you have to, fight one more round. Maybe it's for your marriage. Maybe it's for the soul of the neighbor next door. Maybe it's for the soul of your kids. Maybe it's over a struggle, a temptation that's bearing down on you. Fight one more round. Never give up. Keep persevering. Paul says, finish the work. Fulfill your ministry. Endure afflictions. And searching for an example to illustrate this perseverance, Paul uses himself. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul knows now that his life on earth is at a close. Graduation day for Paul is right around the corner. He's about to depart from this world to be with Christ. And he describes his life as a drink offering, as a sacred libation that was poured out upon the sacrificial animal. The drink offering was more or less spiritual steak sauce. It was intended to add flavor to the sacrifice. It was intended to tenderize the meat so that it would be more acceptable to God. I guess you might call Paul an A1 servant of Jesus Christ, because he describes himself as a drink offering. His life had been poured out upon the saints. Those who had given their lives as living sacrifices. Paul had poured out his life upon the church in order to add flavor to the church, in order to tenderize the hearts of the saints and make the church more pleasing to God. What a way to invest your life, to pour your life out upon the living sacrifices, tenderizing them, adding flavor to the lives of others, enriching one another's lives. Notice Paul's life could never be taken from him, for it had already been given to God and it had already been poured out on others. See, you can't take from me what doesn't belong to me. And Paul had spent his whole life dying, giving his life away. He was now passing into eternity with no regrets. He had held nothing back. He had spent his life for Jesus Christ. Paul even speaks of his impending execution, not as death, but as departure. This Greek word translated departure is a wonderful word. Warren Wiersbe lists four definitions for this word. One is to hoist an anchor and set sail. That's how Paul looked at his death. He was just setting sail. He was headed for new waters. Another definition is to take down a tent. His physical body had just been a temporary dwelling. Another definition is to free a prisoner. Death was God's deliverance from Paul's prison, from his persecution. And the fourth is to unyoke an ox. Paul had spent a lifetime harnessed to the yoke of service, and now he was entering into his rest. Paul continues, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Like a boxer going the distance. Like a marathoner crossing the finish line. Like a household steward holding on to the master's affairs. Holding on to his money properly. Keeping the faith. Paul had fought and he had stayed faithful. And now he is dying with no regrets. Oh, to pass from this world into the next with no regrets. To stand at the end of my life knowing that I have endured the battles, that I have completed the mission, that I have held tightly to the blessings to which I've been entrusted. That should be our goal tonight. Paul says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, two types of crowns are mentioned in the Bible. One is diadema, the other is stephanos, the Greek words. The idea of diadem. The diadem was the golden crown. It was worn by the royalty. It was the crown that was inherited, not earned. But the stephanos, this was the laurel wreath that was given to the victor. It was given to the winner of the Olympic Games. It was given to the conquering generals who had returned from battle. And the Bible teaches us that certain stephanoses, certain laurel wreaths, certain rewards or crowns will be given, passed out to the saints at the judgment seat of Christ. The Lord will give out rewards to stewards, faithful servants, faithful Christians who have remained devoted in their life and in their service to Jesus Christ. The New Testament actually mentions five different crowns. And I encourage you to try for all five. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 through 27, mentions the imperishable crown. It's given to the person who keeps his body under control, who remains spiritually disciplined and controlled. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19 and 20, mentions the crown of rejoicing. This goes to the person who wins souls for Jesus Christ. James 1:12 names the crown of life given to the person who makes sacrifices for Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5, verse 4 speaks of the crown of glory. This is given to leaders who are faithful to the body of Christ, who keep the trust, who perform their responsibilities faithfully. And here, in 2 Timothy, the crown of righteousness, this is going to be received by all those believers who keep their hearts primed and pumped, who stay undistracted by the lures and things of this world, who live their lives longing for the appearing of Jesus Christ. If you long and love His appearing, you will receive a special reward. You know, as a kid, I loved my mom. But when my hand was in the cookie jar, I didn't love her appearing. I didn't. When my mom walked into the kitchen and saw me with my hand in the cookie jar, I didn't love her appearance at that moment. And I believe that God gives a special crown to those who keep their hands out of the cookie jar, who love the appearing of Christ so dearly that they want to be ready for Him in a moment's notice, that they live in a constant state of expectancy, ready for Jesus Christ to return and appear at any moment. Paul says to Timothy, be diligent to come to me quickly. Paul knows that he doesn't have much time. He's going to die. He wants Timothy to come in a hurry. He says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Tychicus would deliver the letter to Timothy and then be his replacement so that Timothy could join Paul in Rome. Tychicus became the pastor there in Ephesus. He says, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come. Now you can read various commentaries and you'll get some spiritualized explanation for why Paul wanted the cloak. But I suggest to you that it was probably getting cold in Rome. He just wanted to stay warm. And so he said, hey, you remember that coat I left behind, you know, at Carpus's house? How about bringing it with you? And the books. And he says, especially the parchments. You remember, Paul was the man who had told Timothy earlier, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. And here he practices what he preaches. The books and parchments were no doubt copies of the Old Testament scriptures that Paul wanted to study. Even though he knows he's about to go and be with Jesus, he still wants to get in the Word and study God's Word. It's the hunger of his heart. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. This must have been the Alexander of Acts chapter 19. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Guys, other people will forsake you. But God will never leave you nor forsake you. Paul says, at my first defense before Nero, everyone else abandoned me. But God stood with me. Paul had learned a valuable lesson. God alone was more than enough. The presence and power of Jesus Christ was all that Paul needed. He's all that you need too. Samuel Rutherford occupied an Aberdeen prison cell in the late 1600s. Like Paul, he had been persecuted for his faith in Christ. And yet, also like Paul, Rutherford sensed the comfort that came when he became aware of the presence of Jesus Christ. He writes of his prison experience. He says, Jesus Christ came into my prison cell last night, and every stone in it glowed like a ruby. What a beautiful imagery. Jesus came and every stone in this prison cell glowed like a ruby. What a difference the presence of Jesus Christ can make into your life. Even in difficult situations, even in despairing, ugly, painful situations, the presence of Jesus Christ can invade and enlighten and brighten and change those dismal circumstances into bright and shining glory. Jesus Christ can do that. He is more than enough. When everyone else forsook Paul, Christ remained with him. Paul says of his first imprisonment, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now it could be that Paul was literally thrown to the lions. In Rome's many onslaughts against the church, he threw thousands of believers to the lions, literally. And God may have struck the big cats with a case of lockjaw, like He did for Daniel, and literally delivered Paul out of the mouth of the lions. He also could have been speaking metaphorically, possibly of Caesar Nero, or even of Satan himself. You remember 1 Peter 5, verse 8, refers to Satan as a roaring lion. The point Paul makes, though, is that God delivered him. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul now has total confidence in the will of God. So should we. He says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick." Now, if Paul believed that it's God's will to always heal the sick, why did he leave Trophimus behind ill? Paul would have healed him. Or he would have at least stayed and prayed until Trophimus had been healed. The truth is that God does allow sickness at times for a purpose. God works through our infirmities for His purposes, for His glory at times. And we should never belittle that work of God. Sometimes the only way God can get us to look up is to get us on our backs. Paul says, "Do your utmost to come before winter." Why? Because Timothy's got the coat. He doesn't want to get cold, man. I need my coat. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. And there we have Paul's last words, his last recorded words at least. We know that shortly thereafter, Caesar Nero took Paul on the outskirts of Rome. And there his head was tied to the block and he was beheaded for the sake of Jesus Christ. Or at least that's what tradition tells us. But you know, you got the impression from reading these last two chapters that Paul was rejoicing. He was happy. He was excited because his departure was at hand. No death. No death for Paul. It was a departure. It was graduation day. And he stood at the end of his life and he said, "Man, I've got no regrets." Don't you want to be able to say that? I mean, that's the thing in my heart tonight. I want to be able to stand at the end of my life and look back on my life and say, you know, I ran the race. I finished the course. I fought the good fight. I did what God had me on this earth to do. And now I'm ready to die with no regrets. I can't think of anything better than that.